Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. Hope you had a good holiday weekend last week. We were in Cincinnati celebrating a graduation with my niece, Jennifer Phelps. We drove down Sabbath and spent the afternoon at services in Cincinnati, and then I got to share some time with Mom and Dad, which is always good. And then Sunday we had a family time, so that was quite exciting. I hope you had a good time wherever you were gathered. The race went off without a hitch, thankfully. We always appreciate that because the traffic leaves. That's always nice. You know, the roads are a little more navigable when the traffic all leaves, so that's nice. So I have to tease Don a little bit. We're always welcoming new members in the choir, so next weekend will be your first opportunity. No, just kidding. But it certainly was exciting. All right, well, I'm done for the day. We'll just go home now. Sorry, Don. Well, it is hard to believe that Pentecost is next weekend, and actually that is what I'm going to talk about, surprisingly. So I'll just go ahead and delve into the message. I do better at that anyway, probably. On November the 18th of 1883, the North American Railroads decided that they were going to switch standard times for all the railroad operations. They called it Standard Railroad Time, or SRT, you might recognize it as. And so we had four time zones that were created. We have, you probably know them, Eastern, Central, Mountain, and Pacific. In fact, when football season comes around, I don't like the Pacific time because that's really hard to watch the games. They tend to tailor them for the Pacific time zone. But it was through those zones that they primarily then created and were able to maintain the schedules because the railroads weren't functioning very well prior to that institution of the time zones. So they adopted it quickly, both in the United States and then in Canada. And so people all across North America changed their clocks, just like we do now in the spring forward and the fall back. But then they were adjusting to synchronize with the time zones. And then it was October of the next year that they had a conference in Washington, D.C., and it was called the International Meridian Conference, and they established the time zones across the world. And they initiated Greenwich, England, as what they call time zero. Time zero. And so then they created, and you're probably familiar with this, the longitudinal lines that go across the Earth created the 24 different time zones. And those longitudinal imaginary lines that go around the globe were the center of each of the time zones. And so then they established the international date line, and they placed that across the middle of the equator, or the middle of the Earth at the 180-degree mark. And so all around the world then, the clocks were set by these time zones. And so today, when we have our iPhone or our fancy watch that we have for keeping track of our steps, they're all based on what we call now Greenwich Mean Time, or GMT. They're all based off that system. And that those details come from, if you want to look it up, it's the Library of Congress on an article called Time. And most of us have, maybe we have a tablet. I also have a fitness tracker that you might have. A lot of us do that. Try to get the steps in for the day because it helps with feeling good about yourself, about the activity. But we all have a clock. I have a clock here that I'll try not to manage the time well for you. But accurate time is important, isn't it? We don't like to be late. None of us like to be late. It's a problem if you've got a meeting you have to go to or a particular place you need to be. And, it's interesting that God created time, didn't he? On the fourth day, after he made several other things, he created time for mankind so that we can keep track of things because God is very precise, is he not? So 1988 years ago, in 31 A.D., there was one event that took place that is extremely important. Jesus Christ became the first of the first fruits when he fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering. Now, today, we don't do the wave sheaf ceremony. But knowing what it is and why it's there and why it's recorded in Scripture for us is extremely important. And I admit, I'm not a farmer. Most of us in the room are not farmers. And so we've really reserved or backed away from a lot of the understanding that God put in and around the wave sheaf. We miss those things. And I think a lot in our society, because we're so wrapped up in the cities that we live in and the busyness that's all around, we have pulled ourselves away from tremendous understanding that God designed. And yet, when we celebrate the days of unleavened bread, we may not even remember the wave sheaf. I could ask for a show of hands, I won't, but how many of you remembered when the wave sheaf took place? I had to admit, it was about a weekend, I thought, oh yeah, that happened. That took place. Why? Because we're not really connected with the crops, with the harvest. Now, we might be in a few months because of all the rains we've had. We may have a hard time getting corn. We may have a hard time getting some wheat or soybeans because the fields are so wet. But God designed His holy days around the harvest season. And so the wave sheaf is a very important ceremony that takes place, and understanding it really helps us understand the meaning of God's complete holy day plan. And so what I want to do today is give you some keys to understanding the wave sheaf. Keys to understanding the wave sheaf. And I have an exotic title. It's called Understanding the Wave Sheaf. It's really that simple. Let's look at key number one. Key number one. I've tried to simplify this. I know there's a lot really wrapped around this idea of the wave sheaf. Key number one is it was conducted by the high priest. Conducted by the high priest. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. This is where we pick up the details about the wave sheaf offering. Leviticus 23, we'll read verses 9 through 11. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. There's a lot of phrases in here that I want you to make note of. I'll try to mention them as we go through this. And we're going to kind of pick apart Leviticus 23 in this section in different stages as I go through these keys. But in verse 9 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." I want you to remember the phrase, "when you come into the land." We'll deal with that in a little bit. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And we'll pause there. Now, I want to read a little comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says that barley was no doubt the sheaf to be waved because this feast occurred in March through April. So we have the first harvest was barley, and that would be followed by wheat. So the sheaf was waved at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let me continue with their comments. The barley was first harvested. Wheat would not be ready until much later, June and July. So now you'll notice that in my Bible, probably in yours as well, there's a heading just before verse 9. It says the Feast of the First Fruits. And what we need to remember is this isn't actually a feast. It's listed in the section with the feast. But this particular ceremony is a ceremony. Now, so the point of that is the subheadings are not inspired. They're written in there. And in this case, it can be a little misleading. It was not in the original Hebrew text. So the wave offering was not a feast. It's simply an offering that was to take place, and we'll get to that in a little bit too, at a specific time. A couple terms to pull out from this section of Scripture is the word sheaf. The word sheaf. The Hebrew is the 6016, and it's spelled O-M-E-R. You've probably heard that. It's pronounced Omer. It means a heap of dry measure, and it's about 2 quarts or about 2 liters. I brought with me today a prop so you can understand how big this is. This is a bowl that I borrowed from Cynthia. It says 2.5 quarts. So it's a little smaller than this. If you look at this bowl, it would come to about right there, about half inch below the lip on the bowl. That's about the size that we're talking about. So two quarts, this is 2.5, and it's 2 quarts, or 2 liters. We've all seen a 2-liter pop that you can buy at the store, that kind of, it's about that size. That's the sheaf. Then there's also the term wave, and that's the Hebrew word 5130. It's N-U-P-H, pronounced noof, like a hoof, except it's a noof. And it means to move to and fro and to lift up. To move to and fro and to lift up. Now, in most translations, the word sheaf, we understand it being the wave sheaf, but the priest, and I have actually spoken this, and it's a little bit wrong, they don't actually wave the stalk. What they do is they cut the stalk, and then they put it in the bowl, and they mix it with other things. So what they would wave would be like this. They'd take the bowl and they would wave it to and fro and back and forth before God to be accepted to God. And so the process, let me read to you from a book called The Temple by Alfred Edersheim. Here's how they would do that. Typically, they would take the sheaf, they would beat it. So you put it in a bowl, much like mixing, like a cake mix. You beat it, but they wouldn't break the kernels. And we'll get to that meaning in a little bit also. They were grounded, the first of the first fruits, into a flour, and then they would offer the omer. So it's a measure. It's not actually a sheaf. It's a measure. It's at a volume. Now, let me quote to you from The Temple by Alfred Edersheim. The sheaf was reaped in public the evening before that it was offered. Just as the sun went down, 3 men, each with a sickle, and you've probably seen a sickle, they're a big blade, I think they're usually curved, and they would swing those and cut the barley. And what they would do is inspect the fields, I'm not reading that, but they would go out and they would inspect the fields and choose what they thought would be a very presentable offering to God. And you think about the story of Cain and Abel, when they brought their gifts to God, they each would inspect the fruit or the crops or the case of Cain, the beef or meat they were going to offer to God, and they would try to choose the best. They would try to choose the best. But let's continue with the article here. It says, they reaped in public the evening before. Just as the sun went down, 3 men, each with a sickle and a basket, formally would set to work. To bring out all that was distinctive in the ceremony, they would ask the bystanders these questions. Has the sun gone down with this sickle? I had to practice that. That's a tongue twister. With this sickle. You try it. Into this basket. And the last question, shall I reap? And so that was to bring out the meaning of this offering. Continuing, it says, having each been answered in the affirmative, they would then cut the barley. The ears were brought into the court of the temple, and they were thrashed with canes and stalks. Now, we have a wheat grinder in our kitchen. It would be, I guess, similar to that. You put the kernels in the top, and it shakes really bad, and it comes out flour. And that's what they would do. They would beat it with these stalks. Then they would parch it in a pan with perforated holes and so that each grain might be touched by fire. And finally, they would expose it to the wind. And so what would happen is they would harvest it, they would shake it out, they would throw it up because the grain is heavier than the chaff. Now we can begin to see some of these analogies here. I'm not going to quite get to them yet, but you think about wheat and chaff that Christ talks about in the New Testament. There's a winnowing that takes place, and that's what this process is called. They throw it up, the grain would fall back into the bowl, and everything else would just blow away. That's the process they would do. So it was quite simple, actually, and there's a lot of meaning behind it. The barley was thus prepared, was ground in a barley mill, and this flour was always successfully passed through 13 sieves. And so each would have holes smaller than the other. And so the idea was it would be very pure. Very pure. Okay? The omer of flour was then mixed with nearly 3/4 of a pint of oil. And you're thinking, well, okay, 3/4 of, I had to do the math with Cynthia, who cooks. I don't cook very much, but she does. That's about roughly 16 ounces of the pint, so about 12 ounces. I brought another prop. This is my Starbucks mug. This is 12 ounces. So when you go to Starbucks, and yes, I couldn't remember what size it was. Maybe you might know, grande or tall, whatever it is. 12 ounces. So this is about the amount of oil that they would mix with the flour. It's quite a bit of oil. You figure the volume of this bowl with this amount of oil, it'd almost be like a paste when you get done, right? So that's kind of the process that would take place there. And it wasn't until the ceremony was completed that Israel could harvest any of the grain. So this had to take place first. And all of this was done by the high priest. All this was done by the high priest. Now, again, we don't do this today. I would encourage you to take some time and read through Hebrews 7 through about Hebrews 10. And that whole section of Scripture goes through why Jesus Christ replaced the sacrificial system. He's now our high priest. And that's why the sacrifices are no longer done and performed. So that's key number one. It was conducted by the high priest. Let's move on to key number two. Key number two. Key number two was it was performed at a specific time. Performed at a specific time. We're still in here in Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 11. I'll read that verse again. It says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And then down in verse 14. "You shall eat neither grain, or eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So today we basically recognize that this took place. We don't actually perform it, but we recognize it. Now this word Sabbath, back in verse 11, is the Hebrew 7676. It's Shabbat. Shabbat in Strong's. And it means intermission. But it specifically means the seventh day. The seventh day. And that's important. It's the exact same Hebrew word that's found in Exodus chapter 20. Let's turn back there. I think it's important that we make this distinction because there is a little bit of confusion as far as when Pentecost occurs, and it's based on the starting point. But in Exodus 20 and verse 8, the same word is used for Sabbath. "Remember the Sabbath day." So it is the seventh day. It doesn't mean the first holy day, as some people believe. It's the Sabbath or the seventh day. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 11 again. It's important we understand all these terms. I'm not trying to be technical, but it's important that we understand the meaning because God is very specific, just like He chose the specific time. Verse 11 again, it says, "On the day after the Sabbath." This word "day" in the King James is phrased morrow, M-O-R-R-O-W. And it's the Hebrew word 4283. I won't try to pronounce it. I'll spell it for you. It's M-O-C-H-O-R-A-T-H. M-O-C-H-O-R-A-T-H. And it's really simple. It means the next day or following. So that's pretty easy. We have the Sabbath established, and God says, the next day. What's the next day? Sunday, the first day of the week. And we'll look at that a little later. And so it's pretty straightforward. let's read verse 11. The day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, we know also from tradition of the Jews that the morning and the evening sacrifices would take place at specific times. The morning sacrifice would take place at 9 a.m. 9 a.m. Go with me over to Joshua chapter 5. We're talking about that this being performed at a specific time. So, it took place at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning is when this would take place. Now, we also have proven that it would be the first day of the week. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 10 through 12. Remember, Israel comes into the land. And remember the phrase that I mentioned, when they come into the land? So this, in some respects, would have been the inaugural wave sheaf offering that was taking place, because they come into the land that God is giving them. In verse 10, Joshua, it would help if I'm in Joshua. Judges 5 is not the right place. Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 10. Remember, they had been circumcised after they crossed the River Jordan, and there's a lot of meaning in that as well. It makes you wonder what portion of the Israelites actually kept the Passover during the wandering years. And the reason I say that is because you could only keep the Passover if you were circumcised. So that's kind of a little bit of a speculation there. I don't know the answer to that. It's not listed in Scripture. But in verse 10, it says, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. And then we have an interesting statement. It says, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So this is a very unique instance of how the holy days fell. Verse 11. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So let's remind ourselves of a few things. For Israel to have eaten the land, the wave sheaf would have had to have taken place. So it had to have been offered. And remember, the wave sheaf was only offered when? Sunday morning. Right? And it has to be the Sunday morning during the days of unleavened bread. So we put all those pieces together. How did the holy days fall in this particular instance in Scripture? You know, God makes it easy for us. We have all these scenarios we try to figure out. We wonder, well, how do we do this, God? And what happens here? God took one of the hardest time sequences and he laid it all out. Because the first day of unleavened bread was a Sunday, when the wave sheaf took place. It's that easy. He took the hardest way we could count and he records it for us in Scripture. So we know exactly how to keep this. Joshua chapter 5 means that Sunday was the first day of unleavened bread. So you can back figure in your mind when they kept the Passover. It's pretty simple. Let's read verse 11 and 12. Again, they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now, how could they have a harvest? They didn't plant anything. God was giving them the blessing of the land. He was bringing them into a land that was bountiful. He said, well, it's yours. Harvest it. So that's what they did. This was part of their promise that God gave to them. Verse 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now again, let's remind ourselves of a couple things. When did God send the manna? Days 1 through 6, right? On the seventh day, no manna came. So if you went out to get the manna, there'd be none. What day did God tell him to save twice as much? Friday. So again, we have, it says they ate manna. So if they couldn't collect on Sabbath, and Sunday was a holy day, certainly God wouldn't make you collect manna on a holy day, right? Because you could do no servile work. So when was the next day they could collect manna? Monday. But they couldn't. It stopped. God stopped the manna because the wave sheaf had taken place on Sunday morning, just as God had instructed. It's fascinating how precise God is it not? How precise that He is. So they couldn't have collected manna. It would have been Monday, but it ceased because they entered the land. As we read in Leviticus 23, when you come into the land, wave the sheaf, God stops the manna. God is extremely precise. Now, you're probably asking, well, why do the Jews keep Pentecost on a different day? I asked that question. Well, let's think about what was going on at the time of Jesus Christ. We had two groups of Jews. We have the Pharisees, and we have the Sadducees. The Pharisees interpreted the phrase, the day after the Sabbath, as being the day after the first day of unleavened bread. Are you still with me? So, now if that happens, that always makes it, and this is what they do, Sivan the sixth of the third month. Always. It always falls on that day. But that's not what God said. God said, and we went through the term, it means seventh day. God says count from the seventh day, or from the day after the Sabbath. The second group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were mostly priests. They would wave the offering on the day after the weekly Sabbath. So you see why there's confusion. In fact, if you look at the calendars today, they often will get it wrong. That's why we have to be very particular when we establish when we're counting. Since the Sadducees were mostly priests, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? There was no need for the priests anymore. So they began to just kind of fade away. And so what's left is the Pharisees who count from the wrong day. They count from the wrong day. Now, how do we know that we count correctly? That's a legitimate question. How do we know we count correctly? I found a website. I didn't put it up here, but I would encourage you. Just look up, I got to remember the search, Roman calendar in 31 AD. And what you'll find is there's a website on the left-hand side. It will show you the Hebrew calendar. And the right-hand side, it will show you the Roman calendar. And you can pick any year you want, and it will show you how they coincide. It's fascinating. But let's go back and think about 31 AD. 31 AD. The first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday. Now we know that why. Jesus Christ was resurrected Saturday evening, and he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. So we count back to Wednesday. Right? They had to take the bodies down because the next day, it says in John, was a high day. So the first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday. The next day was Friday. And that's when the women prepare the spices. I would encourage you to go back through this, cement it in your mind. And Jesus Christ was in the grave. Let's go to Luke 23 and verse 56. I do want to read this. Luke 23 and verse 56. I want to prove it. We're firm in our minds with these things. Luke 23 and verse 56. It says, they returned, they prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day, according to the commandment. So we have the first holy day, they prepare the spices, and then they rest on the Sabbath. And it's important that we understand that time sequence. Because for Christ to fulfill the wave sheaf, he had to do it in the exact timing. He couldn't do it on Friday. Why? He's dead. He's in the grave. He couldn't fulfill it on a Friday. And so for them to count from the Friday, the first or the day after the first day of unleavened bread, is not correct. It has to be the Sabbath day. Because Christ was in the tomb. The only way that he could fulfill it is on the morrow after the Sabbath day, Sunday morning. That's the only way he could fulfill that meaning. And so, is God specific? Absolutely. Is God exact? Absolutely. Do we need an atomic clock? Nope. Do we appreciate our watches and our phones? Absolutely. But God is precise. Now, how do we know he got it right? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. How do we know that God got it right? Some question that. Some think that, well, I'm a little smarter than God. I don't like to go there. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 1. There's an important, I guess it would be a preposition. Is that right? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we probably just gloss over that little phrase, don't we? But we think about how the Pharisees were counting. They would have celebrated Pentecost earlier because their timing would have been complete. But God says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the New Testament church kept it on Sunday. At the right time, where the Pharisees would have kept it earlier. So God made sure that we have the correct understanding of this extremely important ceremony. He laid it all out in Scripture for us. It's fascinating. Let's move on to key number three. Key number three. And this is perhaps the one that we kind of maybe associate with the most. I think we have the most Perhaps verse in it. Key number three is it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 23, again in verse 11. The wafer was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23 and verse 11. We've read this a few times, but there's a lot of packed into these little verses. He that is the priest shall wave the sheaf, or the omer, or the measure, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath day, the priest shall wave it. This word accepted is the Hebrew 7522, Rothson. Rothson, it's spelled R-A-T-S-O-N. It's kind of pronounced a little bit of a, I don't know, R-A-W-T-S-O-N is how you kind of say it. And it means delight or favor. Now we think about what Jesus Christ did. How do we connect the wave sheaf with Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to go through a couple scriptures. We're going to do that. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want to link a couple of ideas together of how we get this process. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. I hope this isn't too technical for you, but it is quite fascinating how God really lays things out. And really, when we understand the wave sheaf, we understand the whole plan of God, because it really initiates how God is going to bring many sons to glory. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 5, and this is talking about prescribed places of worship that God is talking about or being written by Moses. It says, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And so we know where to follow the instructions that the church picks for the various feast sites and those kind of things. It says, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, the idea really is in verse 6, that we bring our offerings to where God has placed his name. But we give them to God. We know those things from how we give our offerings at each of the holy days, but it specifically applies to the wave sheaf. So let's keep that idea, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 2. Again, we're relating the ceremony of the wave sheaf, connecting it to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and in verse 2. So we'll bring our offerings to where God designs. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we're told here to walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us as what? An offering. As an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Christ was a sacrifice. He was an offering. The priest, again, would what? They would wave the bowl. Christ was going to be waved before the Father. We're going to connect this here. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. There's a lot wrapped up in these chapters in Hebrews. And this is kind of a summary for us. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so the idea is that the sacrifices that took place were designed to remind us of God and his presence and his throne. But Jesus Christ, again, what? He ascended to the Father, presented himself. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. And he's talking about the tabernacle, later the temple. Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. So we link these ideas together. What do we have? We have the offerings are given to God. Jesus Christ became an offering for us. And now we have Jesus Christ was offered before God's throne. And so we have the connection of the wave sheaf with Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 23 and in verse 10. Am I going too fast? Okay, just want to make sure. I do have a lot, but I want to make sure that we're understanding it. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Again, we've read this before. I want to make a distinction here between a couple of words. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land which I give to you," so that was, again, the process, "and reap its harvest," and we saw in Joshua 5, both those things took place, "then you shall bring a sheaf," or an omer, or a measure, "of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now drop on down to verse 17. "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. And they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams, and it shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And this is an interesting statement, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Now the distinction I want to make is the word first fruits in verse 10 is the Hebrew word 7225. and it's pronounced Resheath. Resheath. It's R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H. R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H. It means the first in place, order, or rank. And it's important that we note these things. First in place, order, or rank. But the word is different in verse 17 and in verse 20. The word in 17 is H-1061. It's pronounced Bikur. Not Likur, but Bikur. B-I-K-K-O-O-R. In Hebrew, it's spelled B-I-K-K-U-R. And this means the first fruits of the crop. First fruits of the crop. So we begin to see a distinguishing difference between the first of the first fruits and the first of the crop. Now, how does that relate? Remember, the barley harvest started with the wave sheaf. And it's a very, very small amount. It's the size of that bowl. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. And we come down to the end of the harvest. And now what do we have? We have a much larger crop. We have the first of the first fruits. That's us. Those that are called by God. Those that have been given His Spirit. The wave offering was to be the very first of the first fruits. So it's very interesting that even in the Hebrew language, God distinguishes between the start and the beginning. Or so it's the beginning of His harvest. Why? Because the first fruits are the beginning. And then mankind is harvested, right? When we come down to the fall at the Feast of Trumpets, when the main harvest takes place, when God brings all of mankind in. And He delineates that through the Hebrew words. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Jesus Christ was the very first of the first fruits of the spiritual harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. This is why I say I've always kind of lumped them together, and that's not what God does. There's a separate ceremony, and then we have a greater meaning through the Feast of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we have an idea that's told to us here about Jesus Christ. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23. And that generally we relate this to the resurrection, and that's true, it is. But we also relate it to the wave sheaf, because we're talking about the timing. Each one in his own order. Christ, the wave sheaf, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. So Jesus Christ is the very first of the spiritual harvest. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. We have to link all these things together, here a little, there a little, and we get the understanding of what's recorded for us in Scripture. James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so we understand that God established His holy day plan around the harvest. And again, because we're not involved in those things, we don't do them, we don't have 100 acres behind our house, and we have to watch, and we have to go hard, we have to manage the crop. We don't do those things. We've lost that understanding. I firmly believe that's part of the confusion that's created by the God of this world. It takes us away from all that understanding that God created and wants us to understand. The world pulls us away from all that. God created His holy days around the harvest season. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are the beginning of the grain harvest. Then we have Pentecost, which comes at the end of the grain harvest. And then we have the fall festivals, which is where the large fruit harvest, which is the summer and the early autumn, that's when all the produce comes in. And during those summer months, we love the produce, don't we? The tomatoes, the cucumbers, you get some corn starting about late July, early August. We love those fruits. But they're not fully harvested until the fall. Just about when we know the seasons, they turn cold, crops begin to die. God designed it all. And that's when the main harvest comes in. The spiritual harvests are then patterned after the physical. Then God always uses the physical to teach us His spiritual. Always. It's amazing. And so the spring harvest illustrate those whom God calls in His church in this age. The age of man. And then the fall harvest pictures those that God's going to call later. It's wonderful. It's tremendous understanding. So how do we know this was fulfilled by Christ? How can we answer that question? I bet you know. Let's go to John. John chapter 20. You're probably already ahead of me. You're thinking, yeah, this is boring. I'm going to check out. I hope not. Because Jesus Christ did fulfill it. John chapter 20. We'll start in verse 11. I find it rather humorous that John gets his little dig in about how he beat Peter to the tomb. But it's recorded for us forever. They can deal with that when they're resurrected. But in verse 11, what do we have? Mary stood outside and she weeps. As she wept, she stoops down and she looks in and she sees the two angels. And the angels say, "Well, woman, why are you weeping?" It's an obvious question. They're concerned. They can see her attachment to Jesus Christ. And she says, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. Did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Well, woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing to be the gardener, said, "Well, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." And she turned and says, "Rabboni," that is to say, "teacher, do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now this was Sunday morning. How do we know that? Verse 1. First day of the week. While it was still dark, they come. Christ had stopped Mary from touching him. If you saw someone that you hadn't seen in a while, what's your first reaction? "Oh, wow, it's great to see." You want to hug them, right? That's what she was going to do. Christ said, "Whoa, can't touch me yet." It wasn't time. Because he hadn't presented himself to the Father. He had to be absolutely pure. Remember we read about how they sifted through the sieves? 13 smaller holes? That illustrated Jesus Christ and the perfection that he was. He came in the flesh. He offered his life on our behalf. And now he was giving himself to God as an offering in presentation. He had not done that yet. And so he had to wait until he could be hugged and touched by the apostles and the women that were there. Christ had to present himself to the Father. He had not yet ascended. Verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and so we're again reminded of when this took place, so that we have no doubt, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in. Again, remember, they weren't yet infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, then when they were, "You talking to me? I'm going to go preach the word." Remember, that's the story in Acts. Now they're fearful because they didn't have the power of God yet. But what's he do? He comes in, he says, "Peace," and when he had said this, he showed them his hands. Now, let's pause here and go with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 37. Here it says, he showed them, which is an illustration. But in Luke 24, we're told what happens. This is right after the road to Emmaus. So between when Mary saw him at the tomb, the road of Emmaus takes place, And the disciples get all excited, and they sit down with a little meal with them, and then he disappears. Now he comes back again. Verse 39. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that as I myself handle me." That doesn't mean, you know, he's going to wrestle with him. They said he wants to prove so that we have absolute no doubt that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, that he was the Son of God. He came back just as he had told that he would do. He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And so he manifests himself again in the flesh so that they can prove that he had been wounded. So between this time, he ascended to the Father, and now he comes back Sunday evening, and he allows the people to touch him because he had been accepted by the Father at that point. He had fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. He was the first of the first fruits. And God always gives the physical to help us understand the spiritual. So let's take a moment. I want to do some parallels that you can write down between the wave sheaf in the physical sense and Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf in the spiritual sense. So if you want to take it, I've got 2, 4, 7 of them. So you'll need 7 lines. Maybe on the left you could write wave sheaf, and on the right you could write Jesus Christ. Number 1. The wave sheaf was chosen in advance. Now, I didn't cover that, but I would encourage you to maybe look at some Jewish commentary on it. But what they did, they would inspect the fields, and they would decide, this is the section where I want to cut. What do we know about Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. I won't read them. You can note them. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. When God the Father and Jesus Christ decided that this was going to be His plan, their plan, Jesus Christ knew He would have to come in the flesh. He was chosen in advance. Number 2, the wave sheaf was tied in a bundle. So they would cut these sheaves, they would tie them, and then they would take them back to the tabernacle where they would prepare them. You can reference John chapter 18 and verse 12. After they have the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? The detachment of troops come. Peter decides he's going to be the superhero, whacks off the high priest's ear, or the servant of the high priest. Then what? He's bound, and he's taken to Caiaphas, later taken to Herod. Jesus Christ is bound, just like the wave sheaf. Number 3, the wave sheaf was beaten. Wave sheaf was beaten. You can reference John 19 and Matthew 23. We know that Christ was beaten and the various circumstances that took place there. Number 4, the grain was not crushed. The grain was not crushed. Remember, we talked about how they would hit it with the various instruments, but it wasn't crushed. It was sifted into flour. Reference Psalm 34 and verse 20, and also John 19 and verse 33. None of Christ's bones were broken. None of Christ's bones were broken. Number 5, the grain was sifted 13 times. I don't know where the 13 comes from. I guess I didn't spend enough time in that research, but you can reference Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, and we know that scripture. Christ was perfected by the things he suffered. And that's the idea behind the sifting. Purity. Purity. Number 6, the wave sheaf was mixed with oil. And I do want to read this one. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. The idea is Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4 and verse 1. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted. Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like the oil. Not in a Starbucks mug. I don't know how they measured it. They had special tools, but they would pour that in with the flour. Last one, and this is certainly not exhaustive. I would encourage you to maybe find others. The wave sheaf was waved. Wave sheaf was waved. Christ ascended to the Father, as we just read. And he was accepted by the Father, and then he returned to the disciples. And that's in John chapter 20. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the wave sheaf. One more key. Key number four. The wave sheaf points to Pentecost. The wave sheaf points to Pentecost. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 again. So we see the great meaning of this ceremony. And really, the spiritual harvest couldn't take place until this happened. Because the physical harvest couldn't take place either until this happened. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Now we have the details about the Feast of Weeks. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 21. You shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. You can also reference Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10. And the key, again, to understanding from when we count is the small little word in verse 15. It's called from. From. It's the Hebrew word 4482. It's spelled M-I-N or min. And it means part of. Part of. Let me read to you the scripture from the New American Bible from 1970 publication. It says, beginning with the day after the Sabbath, the day on which you bring the wave offering sheaf, you shall count 7 full weeks. Then on the day after the 7th week, the 50th day, you shall keep the feast of first fruits. So this word from is a little misleading. It should really say beginning with. It should say beginning with. So let's reread that with that phrase inserted. Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall count for yourselves beginning with the day after the Sabbath. And we've proven that it's Sunday morning that it took place. Beginning with, so inclusive. Beginning with the day after the Sabbath that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Now, let's drop on down to verse 17. Again, the point is this points to Pentecost. You shall bring, in verse 17, from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. And that's an interesting phrase, with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Again, in verse 21, and then you shall proclaim on the same day a holy convocation. Now, that will be next Sunday. That will be next Sunday. And I would encourage you to take a calendar and go back, look at the holy days, and prove on your calendar the count of how we get there. Why are these loaves with leaven? Why are these loaves with leaven? Remember, the Feast of First Fruits comes at the end of the grain harvest. And it pictures an end result. Why we plant, we wait, and then we reap, or we harvest, and then we eat. Right? They are waved, as we see here, to be accepted by God. Just like Jesus Christ was waved. The leaven in the loaves represents that as us, as God's spiritual first fruits, we still have leaven. We still have leaven. Now, we partook of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Passover, and we tell God, help me for another year. I'm going to commit myself to you for another year. I will strive to put out the leaven, which is why we clean, right? Again, to illustrate through the physical, we're cleaning. We clean ourselves. We still have the leaven. We still have the sin. Even though we have repented, and even though we've asked God to forgive, we still have leaven. So we have two loaves. What's the significance of that? Well, one represents the characters from the Old Testament. Who did God give His Spirit to? Prophets, right? Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, all those. The patriarchs, the judges, the kings, some of the kings had God's Spirit. That's one loaf. What's the second loaf? What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the New Testament church? The spiritual covenant that we read about in Isaiah, that's talked about in Hebrews. New covenant will I make with you, God's church. Again, those whom God grants His Spirit. Two loaves. Two groups of people that are still striving to put out the leaven, that are waved before God to be accepted. It's amazing that God put this as part of His Holy Day plan. And again, what the first fruits picture, God's spiritual harvest. The human beings are going to be translated into spirit beings through the infusion of God's Spirit, the seed. And when is that given? Pentecost. When God started His church, which is pictured in the wave sheaf, which is pictured in the barley harvest. You want to read a fascinating story this next week as you prepare for Pentecost? Read Ruth. Because Ruth takes place, it begins at the beginning of the barley harvest, right around the days of unleavened bread, and it ends, what is she doing? She's gleaning. She's harvesting. It's around Pentecost. It's fascinating. And the story there, Boaz, of course, represents Jesus Christ. There's a lot of symbolism in that story. A lot of symbolism. You know, this whole process is kind of summarized for us in Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 19. The wave sheaf points us to Pentecost. It's the initiating step that from which we count. It points us to the meaning of the Holy Day and the pouring out of God's Spirit. And this is summarized for us here in Romans 8, verse 19. And this is talking about a promise that we long for. But it says, the earnest expectation of creation waits for who? The revealing of the sons of God. Those who have God's Spirit, that God is going to change into spirit beings when Jesus Christ returns. The creation was... Or verse 19, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. God is going to resurrect those who had His Spirit. Bring them to life. God is going to resurrect us. If we die before Jesus Christ returns, we will be the first fruits of God. Creation was not subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of sin, or corruption as it reads, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. We've been waved before God, but we haven't been changed like Jesus Christ has. God is going to impart His complete nature to us. Just as he imparted his love through the small seed of his Spirit, now it enables us to live his laws, and Christ lives in us, and we've entered into that new covenant. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's amazing that this little ceremony points us to such a magnificent part of God's plan. And if we don't have this understanding, we can't grasp the harvest that God is working in his whole picture that he outlines. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 2. You are the epistle, or the letter. Let's read it with the word letter. It sounds a little easier to understand. You are the letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So the idea is that we, hopefully, are an example of what we're being taught, that we're implementing it, living it, and that we have the gift of God's Spirit, and that we are becoming unleavened first fruits, because we're working to put the leaven out through the help of God's Spirit. So until the wave sheaf had been cut and waved, there could not be a physical harvest. And 1988 years ago, Christ presented himself to the Father. And he was accepted, which means that now the spiritual harvest can begin. And Christ was accepted. He opened the way for all of us to have the opportunity for eternal life. So in 8 more days, we will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. It's called the Feast of Weeks, and we count. 7 weeks plus 1 day. And God created it, and we're going to celebrate it exactly on time according to God's perfect clock.